Hey, good morning. Today I would like to talk to you from Isaiah chapter 54 with a focus on the subject of shame. And we want to look there at the first 10 verses with an emphasis on verses 4 to 10. Let's read it together, though, and I will read it in the New Living Translation. Sing, O childish woman, you who have never given birth. Break into loud and joyful song, O Jerusalem, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband, says the Lord. Enlarge your house, build an addition, spread out your home, spare no expense. For you will soon be bursting at the seams. Your descendants will occupy other nations and resettle the ruined cities. Fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of womanhood. For your Creator will be your husband. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you back from grief, as though you were a young wife abandoned by her husband, says your God. For a moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will take you back. In a burst of anger I turned my face away for a little while, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Just as I swore in the time of Noah that I would never again let a flood cover the earth, so now I swear that I will never again be angry and punish you. For the mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And then I want to go down a little bit. Just one verse from further down. I won't dwell on this today. I'm having trouble finding it. No weapon. That's fast because it's in a different translation. Thank you. But in that coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed. You will have silenced every voice raised up against you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. Their vindication come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken. So this is kind of a really remarkable passage. Let's just talk about it a little bit, about the passage, and then we'll say some words about this concept of shame. The passage has some verses that are quoted in the New Testament and are actually very, very well known. One was the last one I read. I wanted to share that because if you're not familiar where the verse is, this is where it is, that no weapon fashioned against you will prosper, but you will confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. And if you're not familiar with that verse, I would encourage you to meditate on it and memorize it. It is a remarkable verse. However, it's in a section of the chapter I won't talk on today, so I just want to let you know. But there are others that are here. For example, the verse 1 is quoted by Paul, I believe, in Galatians. So this is a chapter that not only was known by the New Testament writers, but was very influential. It drove an understanding of the work of redemption. That's what this chapter is about. If I was going to put a label over it, I would put the label I'd put over it for today's purposes are the benefits or the blessings of redemption. Now, it was very striking to me as I was thinking about this passage and meditating on it that it came after Isaiah 53. And I was thinking about that for a while. But the blessings that come in this chapter, these blessings of redemption, come because of the curses that came upon Jesus in Isaiah 53. And I don't think it's without coincidence that they're placed close together like this. And that's another thing that I commend to you for reflection, that as you consider what are the blessings that God intends for me here in this chapter, to recognize what it cost Jesus to do, and also how the specific things that Jesus suffered made a way for the specific blessings that came, particularly the one we're going to talk about today. I'm really focusing on one thing, which is overcoming shame. And what Jesus did to make grace available to us to overcome shame is that he himself was shamed. The cross was a shameful thing. And one of the things that Jesus took upon himself for you and for me was our shame. Okay, so now we have to transition a little bit, talk about this. Then we'll look at the passage and see how this idea is developed. First of all, the word shame is used twice in the first 10 verses. We will look at those again. It is an important theme in this chapter. But what it says in this chapter is that the shame is going to be overcome. And it says specifically in Isaiah 53 that Jesus bore our shame. You can see at least in some translations, but the idea is there. It's a very, very clear. The other thing I want to say about shame is if you look up the word shame, it occurs many times. Now, there are words that occur infrequently in the Bible, like parbar. I don't know if you've ever read the word parbar in the Bible. You would only have read it probably if you've read the whole Bible word for word, because it only occurs once, and nobody knows what it means. The greatest scholars have looked at it and said, we don't know what this word means. It's not used anywhere else, so we can't figure it out. But somewhere it says there's two at the parbar. I don't know what two were there or what the parbar is, where to find those things. And it's very interesting that God gives us mysteries in the Bible. And we can't dwell on that right now, mysteries. But for those of us who say, I've had people say this, I'm looking at one of them, I won't single anyone out. I have a hard time understanding things. I have a hard time tracking. And let me tell you that it's because spiritual things are hard to understand. God has given them to us, some of them as mysteries, that we should discover them. But what I want to tell you that is grace for you to discover the things you need to know and believe to live a godly life. You may not be able to discover everything you need to know to teach it to everybody. You may not be a teacher. You may not be a scholar. You may not be a prophet. That's okay. But the things you need to know to live a godly life, you can. And if you have people in your life for whom you're responsible, who you need to teach, there's grace to understand the things that you need to teach them. So I'd like for you to hold on to that. It's very, very important. Now, back again to this idea of shame. I just wanted to emphasize that the word shame is there many times, and that it is one of the teachings in the Bible that is emphasized. However, it is not taught very much, or really maybe at all. I mean, it's written about, but it's not something I think we commonly hear in podcasts or Bible commentaries or so on. It's more lesser dwelt on, and partly it's because it's hard to understand, I think, anyway. It certainly has been hard for me. So to begin with, to get a little concept of this, it's good to compare shame and guilt. This comparison gives us a little clarity on what shame is. Now, guilt has to do with us recognizing that we have done something wrong and that we deserve punishment for it. That's guilt. Guilt is a wrongdoing, and it has a consequence. And when we think about the gospel and we think about redemption, I mean, Phil was talking about this earlier in the service. What is redemption? Redemption is the act on God's part through Jesus to remove guilt from us so that God can say to us, your sins I will remember no more. And so with our sins having been forgiven and forgotten, we also come into a place where they will not be punished. That doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, but it means we're no longer guilty before God. And this idea is something that's hard for us to grasp. And it's one of the reasons we break bread every week. One of the reasons we break bread is to be reminded that our sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but I find this a very reassuring and helpful thing. So when I find that, Lord, I have failed, I want to remember two things. I'm forgiven. You cannot do anything to be more forgiven if you believe in Jesus. And you should come to church with the consciousness of having been forgiven. Many people, I know I'm talking about guilt, but I'll dwell on this one more time because it's going to transition us to shame. Many people think, yes, I've been forgiven, but now, and now is I have to live a godly life. And if I don't live a godly life, then these new sins I commit, they're not forgiven. I don't know where you get that in the Bible. I know where you don't get it. You don't get it in the Bible because it's not there in the Bible. The scriptures are absolutely clear that the only basis for our forgiveness is the work of Christ. This is the great message of the Reformation. The Reformation was not perfect, but this glorious message, which has been held fast by the church since, and many of our Catholic brothers and sisters understanding it with greater clarity, embracing it. We're in a time of renewal. We're across all sorts of traditions. We understand this. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus alone saves. What a beautiful and wonderful message and a tremendous freedom. So it's on that basis alone. So we should come to church with a conscience that's been sprinkled, as we read in Hebrews. And with a clear conscience, we can say when we take the bread and the cup, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. May have been a good week, may have been a bad week, but thank you that I stand forgiven. We need to refresh that in our lives. And we need to refresh it regularly. Okay, so then what is shame, though? If guilt is I've done wrong, and redemption is I've been forgiven, what is shame? Shame doesn't say I've done wrong. Shame says I am wrong. Shame has to do with who we are, not what we do. It's an important distinction. And this is where I think many believers, I include myself in this, I'm wrestling with this. More recently, I have come to believe, for those of us who are older, that as we get older, the things of which we are ashamed become more clear. I've come to think that. It's very, very helpful. And it's because they're harder to see, they're harder to understand, they're harder to overcome, but that as we grow older and we mature in our faith, we can see more clearly the things of which we are ashamed, and we can see more clearly how Jesus has set us free from that. It is a wonderful, glorious truth. And I think that this is one of the ways which those of us who are older and maturing can offer a particular dimension of worship to God that we may not have been able to offer when we were younger. That not only are we free from guilt, praise the Lord, I am redeemed, but I am free from my shame. Praise the Lord, I am His glory. Praise the Lord, I am honored in His sight, not just loved and forgiven. These are things that are well worth meditating on. And those of us who are older should bear this testimony to the ones who are younger. Okay, so that's the difference. So how is this related to the passage? Well, in the passage, there are three things spoken of, one of which we didn't read except for the last verse, that God has done for us in redeeming us, about which we are ashamed or can be ashamed, and about which God has done something for us so that we can be freed from shame. So the first one is in the first three verses, and I'll simply mention it here. It's really a very profound and tender area. It's touched many people, but can be very painful. And that is the shame that comes with being childless, or the spiritual equivalent. These three things that are in this passage are really meant to be spiritual. These are all metaphors for us. They're pictures of something that's spiritual that touches everybody, man and woman, people who have had children, those who haven't. It's that's how we'll look at it today. So what does it mean that I'm childish? What's the spiritual meaning of that? To be childish spiritually is to be fruitless. I haven't borne fruit in my life. And that is something that we can be ashamed of. It's, as a matter of fact, if we view ourselves as being fruitless and we're spiritually sensitive, we will be ashamed. And the whole business of fruitfulness is spoken of at length in the New Testament, particularly in John chapter 15. But the only thing I want to say further about this today is that God does not leave us childless as believers. It is his desire, and there is grace for all of us to be fruitful and for all of us to overcome the shame that we have associated with the parts of our life that have been fruitless, both in the past or perhaps still in the present. And we are to rebuke that, and we are to rise above that. But now there's the second one, which is the one we're going to dwell on today, and that is the shame of not having a husband. That's verses 3 to 10. So what's the spiritual equivalent of that? What it says in the passage is that the way it's developed is that the wife was abandoned by her husband, and she's a widow. We have to dwell on these things, because really, a wife that's abandoned by her husband may not be a widow. The husband's alive, but we have to understand the spiritual implications here, why it's being said as it's being said. So what does that mean? What's a spiritual equivalent? And what has come to me, I think there's many ways to characterize it, but what's come to me and we'll talk about today is that a widow, in the sense being spoken of here, the spiritual nature of widowhood is to be unloved. You are not loved. Your husband has left you because he no longer loves you. And the shame in that is I'm not worthy of love. Quite the mistake to think that way. But natural to think that way and to feel that way if you feel that God has left you. I remember speaking to somebody quite a while back now. She's trying to explore spiritual things. Highly demonized person, very explicitly involved with demons. But God was knocking on her door, and she had this sense, he's left me. You know, that happens. It happens to some people very explicitly. And so we're going to go back to that. The last part, I just want to tell you what it is. The last section, starting in verse 11, is about a city. And what God says is that he's going to rebuild the city and give you a place to dwell. I love that verse in Psalm 107. It says, God led them by a straight path to a city to dwell in. I really like that so much. We pray this every night for our family. That God has a place for you to dwell. And it's a natural place. Like here you are, you're living in the Mecca in Claremont, right? It's actually not a Mecca. Nobody knows where Claremont is. We were just in Western New York for two nights at an Airbnb. I don't think anyone there probably knew where Claremont was, except the person who was the hostess, because she came from here. So I know who you guys are, and you came from Claremont, don't you? So it's amazing. But really, the people who know Claremont are the people who live in Claremont or grew up in Claremont. Otherwise, really, I got to tell you that I don't think there's a single person in the Bronx who knows where the Claremont is. I hope it doesn't make you feel too small or anything, but Claremont's small, can I tell you? So anyway, God says that he's going to give you a city to dwell in, and then the whole emphasis in that section is not that you have a city to dwell in, but that in that city you will live at peace. So that's the third dimension here, spiritual dimension of redemption, that God gives us peace in our lives. So those are the three elements of redemption talked about in this passage: fruitfulness, love, and peace. They are very profound and wonderful. Okay, so now we're going to take a couple of minutes to talk about shame, particularly the shame of feeling unloved, or the shame of feeling I'm not worthy to be loved. What does God have to say about that? So now we'll just take a couple minutes to go through verses 4 to 10 and highlight a few things. Verse 4, fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid, there's no more disgrace for you. So that is the first thing that is said. And we should recognize this, that if we are experiencing shame, that's a fearful thing. Because God says, fear not, you will no longer live in shame. I'm getting crossed here between this translation and the ESV, but this translation is helpful for those of us particularly who are not familiar with the passage. The first thing you have to remember about shame is that you don't have to be afraid of it. If we are afraid of something, we will tend to hide it. And it's in darkness, it's in hiding something, that it gets power over us. Rather, we don't need to be afraid to bring our sense of shame into the light before God, because he said, I know it's there, I know what it is, and I've done something about it. It's my intent to redeem you from it. So this is the first thing, that exhortation not to be ashamed. And the two words here, shame and disgrace in the NLT, fear not, you will no longer live in shame, don't be afraid, there's no more disgrace. Those are separate words. They both carry the idea of shame with it. But the first one kind of has a root meaning of being pale. So you know what that's like in life? You ever come up against something that's shocking to you? Oh my, I didn't realize that. It could be something really simple, like, you know, you're at kind of a fancy meal or formal meal, or, you know, we've gathered people together, you pick up your glass, you drop it, it breaks, or it makes a mess on you, you know. But this is more than that, really. This is the kind of the sense of shock that comes to us when we realize that there's something that we're ashamed of, and particularly that, oh no, I'm really not worthy of having God love me. And it, all of a sudden, it strikes you. Now, of course, it is true that you're not worthy to have God love you. But God doesn't love you on the basis of your worth. Okay? Well, we'll dwell more on this. Okay? But the second word there, disgrace, carries with the idea of a blush. How does that happen? Well, when our shame becomes known to others, we become embarrassed about it. So these are two experiences of shame, the shock of shame, the embarrassment of shame, and both those things the Lord says to you, and this is very challenging to me, you don't have to be afraid of that. I've overcome those things for you. So that's the first exhortation. I wish I could say more. As I'm going through this, this is a passage where I have not exposited or spoken on before, so it raises a lot of questions for me. You'll see that maybe as I go through it. You'll say, well, what about this and that? Partly the answer to that is I don't know. But you have the scripture. You can read and meditate on it. And then the second half of the verse, you'll no longer be ashamed of your youth or the sorrows of widowhood. You know, this business about seeing ourselves as lovable has two, I would say, roots or things that are causative that we can understand. One is things that happen to us as children, often things that just happen to us, we didn't bring upon ourselves. I think how, as children, we're often mocked or despised by other children, or mistreated by other children, or by an adult, and we didn't earn that. And we feel ashamed when we think back on that. Well, why? What was wrong with me that people did that to me? And it may simply have been the sin of the person who perpetrated it on you. So that's, I think, the shame of youth. Now, there's also shame that can come in youth by doing wrong things. I was meditating on this. I remember a time when I was young, and I took something, and I stole it. It wasn't mine. And I still have a vivid memory of that. And I I feel forgiven about that. But I can see that was a shameful thing to do. And I can go back and I can understand why. I can see my weakness. So there's the shame of youth, but then there's the sorrows of widowhood. Well, a person who's married is somebody who's older. So this is something that happens as adults, this sin of widowhood. And the sin of widowhood is what happens, or the sorrows of widowhood, is when we've nurtured a close relationship with the Lord or with somebody else, and then it's broken. There's an abandonment in it. Okay, so what does God say about all this? How does he act on our behalf? He says, your creator will be your husband. That's why I'm saying that this is a metaphor for us to understand. God characterizes himself to us in many ways in the Bible. There's probably over 200 names of God in the Bible. I've heard people list them in the past. But one of the major ones is husband. That's a theme that runs throughout, right? We have Savior, we have Redeemer, right? We have Lord. There's many, many terms. That's because God is very multifaceted. And here, there are five things listed about God as husband that I think are important for us to be delivered from the shame of feeling unloved. And in order for us to experience the grace God has for us, we need to come to grips with these dimensions of the attributes, these attributes of God. We need to know what they are, and we need to say, Lord, help me believe that you are this to me. Because they if not, it creates a barrier to the deliverance from feeling unloved. So what are these things? First, that God is creator. Then that he is, it says here, Lord of heaven's armies, although this is the only one part of the translation I prefer to go to ESV, the Lord of hosts, because we hear that so many times. He's the Lord of hosts, but that means that he has an army, right? And then he's our Redeemer, and he's the Holy One of Israel, and he's the God of all the earth. That is actually very expansive. There's a lot of things in here, but let me just quickly say a word about them for you to consider if you're feeling like, I do experience the shame of feeling unloved at times. What do you need to think about God, your husband? He created you, and he created you with the purpose of knowing you, loving you, and redeeming you. In other words, when you were first, when he created you, he knew the whole story, and he knew that today you'd be here listening in this warm weather now, here we are to the hot weather and listening to sermons in hot weather again. Hearing this and thinking about this, and he has a whole plan of redemption for you that will wind up you being a glorious person in his presence in heaven. He is doing this good work. He knew all this, and he was fully intent on taking you, a fallen creature. He knew in creating you that you would be a fallen creature. There's a whole mystery in that I don't want to dwell on too much today, and that he would redeem you, that he would get out of your creation what he intended. It says in Isaiah 53 of Jesus, he will see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What's the satisfaction that Jesus feels? That he sees those for whom he died, and he sees them as redeemed and glorified. Do you believe that will happen? It will happen. It's happening. So the glorification is yet to come. In the midst right now, we're being sanctified. Then he is the Lord of hosts, because overcoming shame is something that you'll find involves spiritual battles, because there's nothing or few things that Satan uses more effectively than to accuse us in such a way that we feel shame and we feel unloved. He is very good at it. Why does he bother to do it? Why should he do it? Because it immobilizes us. Because God raises us up as an army, as his warriors. Now, this Lord of hosts also involves the angels. I mean, don't think that if you're not a good soldier, that God is without an army. If we're all bad soldiers, he still has legions of at least 12 legions, Jesus tells us. But who knows? I didn't even know how big a legion is in heaven. But, you know, if God had to snuff out all evil in existence, he would do it in a moment. It would be nothing to him. He's not interested in just getting rid of evil. He's interested in redeeming us out of it. That's why it's such a long and difficult battle, because you and I are slow about this process. We need time to be redeemed. Okay, so, but that's the other thing. Whatever you come up against that's accusing you and making you feel ashamed, you can fight that battle and overcome it. And if it's demonic, you can recognize it, you can overcome it. It may take time, you may need help, but it's going to happen. He's also your redeemer because he deals with guilt as he deals with shame. He's the Holy One of Israel. That means the end of overcoming shame, as is the end of everything he does in your life, is that you should be holy. You should view yourself as holy and becoming more holy. And then he's God of all the earth. That is to say, when the scripture speaks about earth versus world, the earth tends to have focus on natural things. So if I look out at the trees and I say, well, people are planting crops, there'll be a harvest and so on, that's the way in which God brings that about, maintains it, and brings about the fruit of the earth, that he is Lord of the earth, of the natural things he's created. Even literally, you know, the dirt we handle if we're gardeners and we're... Whereas when we speak of that he's God of the world, Lord of the world, we're speaking about people. We're speaking about how he deals with individuals and with mankind. But here he's Lord of the earth. What is this getting back? What does this have to do with the shame of being unloved? It means that the natural things around you in this life that may cause you to think about being unloved and being ashamed of that, those natural things, God knows how to use them, change them, so that you can be delivered from your shame. And to give something that's a little more specific here, especially as children, we may associate an episode in our lives that where we were ashamed, maybe somebody did something to us, like I was talking about earlier, may not be a personal sin, but it may be associated with some specific time, place, or even object. Maybe somebody hit us with something, right? Or maybe we remember a harsh word a parent or an adult said to us that really made us feel ashamed, and we can remember the time and place. We can remember where we were and what happened. I have some memories like this. But that time, that place, the things that surrounded it, both the specifically and in general, maybe I was, you know, maybe we were playing outside and it was a beautiful spot and we were enjoying it. Then somebody said something. It was so painful and it ran away. Couldn't tolerate anymore. But that place, maybe you still know that place. You live near it or you see it again. The memory of that place, the trees, the grass, the good things, the kitchen you might have been in, kitchens in general, cooking in kitchens, all these things are given to you by God for good and for positive memories and for joy and not for shame. He will redeem it. And I think it's very important that we be able to go back to the places in our past, physical places, with which we associate pain and say, Lord, this place is no longer a place of pain for me. It was, but you've redeemed both my memory and the way I view myself, and now this place is no longer a place of shame. It is a place of glory. It's something you've used in my redemption, and this belongs to you and not to the evil one who took advantage of that time and place in the past. Okay, I hope you can understand some of that. It's a little bit, you know, these things can be difficult. But all these dimensions of who God is are important if we're going to be delivered from the shame of being unloved. Now, I won't look at the rest of this at the same level of detail, but I want to say a few words about it to close out today. The next part of this passage, particularly verses 7 and 8, are among the most difficult passages in Scripture for me to understand. There are some parts of the Scripture that are just seem almost contradictory to the nature of God and the rest of the teaching of Scripture. And this is one of it, but it's not a mistake. I mean, God didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to write that in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. That's not true. The Scriptures are reliable. We can turn to them and we can study them, but some of them are difficult to understand. And what's difficult to understand here, I think, is what God says about himself. He says, for a brief moment, I abandoned you. And then in verse 8, in a burst of anger, I turned my face away for a while. So this thought that God abandons it, let's just dwell on that for a moment, that God abandons us. You know, it says in Hebrews 13, it says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, I can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So how can God say, I will never leave you or forsake you, and here say, I abandoned you? Has he abandoned us, or does he never abandon us? So the answer to that question is yes. You have to think about that. I have to think about that. The truth is, he never abandons us, because he says he doesn't. But the truth is, also, that I have the experience of feeling abandoned by God. It doesn't mean he withdraws himself. It means that there's clouds between us, and I feel as if he's left, as if he's abandoned me. So I want to go back to the first thing I said here about shame. We need not be afraid of it. That applies here too. If you have an experience where you say, you know, God, where are you? You know, then you need not be afraid of that. He has not left you. But the experience of his nearness, even of your ability to pray, may be absent for a time. There's only one place in all of the Bible where God truly abandons someone. And that's when the Father abandons Jesus on a cross. When he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? It's because he has abandoned Jesus. Because upon Jesus was the sin of the world, and God would not look upon sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he truly abandoned his son at that moment, and that was part of the suffering. He suffered abandonment so that you would never have to. It's really something that we must think about. But we have to come to grips with the experience of having felt abandoned, the experience of having been under the anger of God. That's verse 8. Unless we know something of that experience, it is hard for us to fully appreciate the love of God for us and to receive the grace, I'll be right with you, the grace needed to be free from the shame. Yeah.
He abandoned,
Us all? So he abandoned Saul in a sense that he removed, that the Bible does say that, first of all. I want to say that's a very good insight. But what that means is that he withdrew his spirit from Saul. Now, I think it's very hard to say what happened to Saul after that. Could Saul have repented and had a relationship with the Lord and been saved? I think that's possible. But he was abandoned as king, and he was the anointing was removed. So I don't want to dwell further on that because that'll open up too large a subject for us here this morning. Werner, you wanted to say something.
I once heard a cliche, I guess. If God seems far away,
right, sure. That's a real common saying. That's a great saying, and that's what. But I don't want to oversimplify this because what's being spoken of here in this passage is more profound than that. It's talking about the fact that God has an intention of helping us understand what life would be like if we were truly abandoned by him, if he was truly angry with us. See, because we take the whole subject of salvation lightly, I know I do it at many times, I do. And it's right for us to have as a starting point, God loves me, he thinks I'm wonderful, he's glad to have me. This is absolutely true. He longs for our fellowship. But he does want us to see with a certain measure of clarity what it would be like if he didn't redeem us. What it would be like to not have God. What it would be like to be under the wrath of God. Because when we see that with clarity, then we see the redemption with clarity. And when we see the redemption with clarity, we begin to come to a place of faith that will help us overcome the shame of being unloved. We will come to see that we are loved. And there will come a time in our lives where we can say, well, I may be ashamed of some things, but I no longer doubt God's love. And when we don't doubt his love, then as he begins to bring that truth, that conviction in our hearts to bear on the shame we feel, we find that the power of the shame is broken. Wendy.
Is this also part of, like, Old Testament versus New Testament? Because it seems as if I will be with you, I'll never leave you, I'll never take you.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's some truth in that, although the verses in Hebrews are a quote of the Old Testament. So I think there's a truth in that, Wendy. I'm just not sure how I could put all that together. What I can say is that we can be reassured at this point in history, having seen Jesus come, die, and rise from the dead, that we can be free of the shame. Okay, I'm going to stop with that. The only thing I can say about this is probably not the last time I'll think about this, maybe not the last time I'll speak on it. And there's a whole section there about the city and living at peace that extends it beyond our personal experience as the widow and wife of Christ in these 10 verses to living in community and what God does for us as a family, as a church. That's in those following verses, but we won't dwell on that now. Okay, I think I want to open to testimonies. Thank you very much.